All right, well, my name's Rodney, one of the pastors around here. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, welcome to River City. Just want to say happy Mother's Day to those of you moms in the room. Thank you for all that you do for your families and for those in your care. I just appreciate you, want to celebrate you today as best we can. There'll be a gift that we have for you afterwards, for all of women, mothers or not, as you leave the room after the gathering, somebody will hand you a gift. So just want to celebrate you in that way. Well, we are coming to the center point here of our sermon series on the book of Esther called The Hidden Hand of God. And what we've been looking at over the past couple weeks is how God is involved in the details of everyday life. And we haven't talked about that a ton just to this point, but that's kind of where we're at here today. We come not only to the halfway point today, but also to the pivot point. The pivot point of the story, the moment that changes everything in the story of Esther. And if you've read the story before, you kind of have an idea of how it goes. I'm going to just say, I bet you don't know what the pivot point is. It's probably not what you think it is. And so we'll see as we go along where exactly that pivot point is and then make some application of that. So, if you got scripture, go to Esther chapter 5. It's where we're going to start here this morning. Again, we've got two chapters to get through, so make sure you have some in your hand. But as you're turning to chapter 5, just want to catch you up on where we've been the last couple weeks, especially if this is your first time here. In the last couple weeks, we've met a few characters, four in particular, one being the king. And so the king is the king of Persia. This is about 400 years to 500 years before Jesus is born, actual historical king. And so we've been looking at him. This happens in his kingdom, under his realm. There's a second in command next to the king whose name is Haman. And what we saw last week is that Haman, when he got the promotion to be second in command, the king ordered that everyone in the empire would bow to him as he walked by. And there was one particular man named Mordecai, who was Jewish, who refused to bow to Haman. And that really set him off. That set Haman off. Even though there was a lot of other people in the city who bowed, that one man did not bow. And it just set Haman off. And so instead of what he wanted to do was kill Mordecai. But he realized even that wouldn't satisfy me. I would just be better if all of the Jews were killed. So there is a genocide that is on the calendar for 11 months from now when the Jewish people that live in Persia are going to be slaughtered. And so that's what's coming up. This man who refused to bow to him is named Mordecai. We saw that he works at the king's gate. He also has an adopted daughter who's named Esther, who happens to be the queen. So there's a lot going on here. She's the queen. The king does not know that she's Jewish. Mordecai's told her, don't say anything about being Jewish. But then when this decree came for them to be slaughtered, Mordecai sends a message to Esther and says, you need to go to the king, tell him you're Jewish, ask him for mercy and grace to save the people. The only problem, as we saw last week, is that it is against the law for her to walk into the king's courtroom and ask for anything if he didn't first ask for her. So she faces the death penalty if she does this. In fact, some ancient art from that time period show he's got the king there in the middle and he's got the scepter in his hand. And three people behind him, there's a dude with an axe. That's the weapon bearer. So if she comes in to the throne room unannounced, either the king extends the royal scepter and she lives, or axe dude extends the axe and she's done. All right, so this is a serious thing for her to go into the room. This is a huge risk. However, if she keeps silent, none of the Jews survive. And even if she survives the genocide, she lives the rest of her days alone in the palace knowing you could have done something and you chose not to. So that was the dilemma that we looked at last week that Esther has in front of her. We saw that the last thing we saw from chapter 4 is that she called a 3-day fast for herself, for her servants, and for the Jews in Susa so that she would know what to do. And so we pick up here on the third day of that fast in Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Before we get there, I'll just to quiet my own heart, invite you to join me in prayer as we go to the Word of God. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, we gather around your word that you say is living and active, that it is sharper than a surgeon's scalpel, and it is able to reach into the deepest parts of us to expose and cut away the sin that is in our hearts. And so today, Lord, we come to you as people. We say that our mission as a church is to glorify you, to be your ambassador. And yet, Lord, there's oftentimes this sin in us that needs to be cut away so that we can glorify you. And so, God, I pray that your word would do the work that you intended it to do today. God, that anything that's of me would just blow away in the wind, and anything that is of you would remain. And so, God, we come under your word that does not change, because we believe that you do not change. And we can anchor our hope in you and in your word today. So would you guide us and direct us by your spirit for your name's sake. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 5, if you're with me. Verse 1, on the third day, Esther dressed in her royal clothing, and she stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor in his eyes. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. "What is it, Queen Esther?" the king asked her. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." Now, obviously, Esther's not there to ask for land, right? She doesn't want half the kingdom. She wants grace and deliverance for her people. Now, the main question this whole time has been, what's the king going to do when Esther walks in unannounced, right? And here she is. She's made it all the way up to him, right in front of the throne, and now she's going to come clean, right, and say, "I'm a Jew, and Haman's trying to kill us all. We just want you to save our lives because I'm not looking to die today or in the future." You would think that's what she would go to, but after 3 days of fasting, and since all of the other times in Scripture that fasting is mentioned, it's accompanied by prayer, we can assume she's probably praying in these 3 days. After 3 days of that, she's put a lot more thought into it than just walk up there, blurt it out. So, verse 4, here's part of her strategy. Verse 4, "If it pleases the king," Esther replied, "may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I've prepared for them." The king said, "Hurry and get Haman, so we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, "Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be done." Now we've already learned, if you were here a couple weeks ago, we've already learned this king loves to party. He loves to show off his generosity, his wealth, and he loves banquets. There's been a lot of them already. And so Esther's strategy is working. The king's playing right into her hand. Verse 7, Esther answered, "This is my petition and my request. If I found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked." Verse 9, that day Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. So Esther's asking for a second banquet, right? That's what she's going for. And part of the reason I had Tom read from the book of Luke this morning is because part of what I wrestled with this week is like, why in the world do you invite your enemy to a banquet? Like, what is that all about? And yet, fast forward to the night he's betrayed, here is Jesus sitting down at a Passover banquet, a Passover meal, with Judas, his betrayer, sitting right there. And so there's something about that that maybe we'll get into more as we go along here, but she is sitting down to a second meal with the king and with Haman. And Haman's loving this. I can just picture him where he gets up from the table, you know, and he pushes back and he's got this big smile on his face and he's like, "Man, these guys see what I'm all about. They love my work. They love the way I view the world. They love my wisdom, my charm, my way of thinking. They obviously consider me part of the family. I mean, two banquets in a row, just the king and the queen and me. Like, this is awesome. I'm amazing. And he's leaving full of joy, good spirits. You know, he's whistling something as he's bouncing out of the castle, out of the palace, right? And as soon as he hits sunlight, though, his joy takes a nosedive. The rest of verse 9. When Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage toward Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and he went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over the other officials in the royal staff. This is kind of comical. Back in chapter 1, when we first met King Ahasuerus, you saw that when he wanted to show off his wealth, he displayed it. Do you remember that? A six-month party, 180 days of feasting and celebrating so that everybody could come, and he was displaying his wealth to everyone by putting on this massive feast. And now, here comes Haman, who is so consumed with his own desire for his own glory that he's not sharing anything. He's like, I'm not going to show you or give you anything. I'm just going to tell you how wealthy I am. I'm going to describe how much I have. And I think this is funny. You know, he's described, this is how much gold I have. This is how much silver. I'm assuming, doesn't say this in the text. And then he gets to, and I have tons of kids. That just shows you how wealthy I am. And I think it's hilarious. Like, who did he invite to talk to this about? His wife, right? So he invited his wife in to tell her about how many sons he had. She's like, I know. I know. I was there. I just think that's hilarious. But it's a picture of how blinding pride can be. This guy is so self-consumed that it doesn't even cross his mind that you're bragging to your wife about how many kids you have. Pride is also greedy. Pride is never generous. Pride only takes and it never gives. See, even when we come to church, proud people don't put anything in the offering box because the return's not good enough, or quite simply, nobody knows. Nobody knows. So what's the point? And even if someone does end up giving, they feel like they got to report it to someone. You see this with celebrities all the time. They make a generous donation to something, and then 2 days later, they're on a talk show to tell everybody. To make sure that somebody applauds, good job, you gave it. And they're like, yep, see, that's why we give. We enjoy being noticed. Let's just admit it, that just like Haman, we enjoy being noticed. Here's how awesome I am, Haman continues, verse 12. This is how awesome I am to his wife and to his friends. Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet she prepared. That's how awesome. I'm invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. So this is great. Verse 13, still, none of this satisfies me since I've seen Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time. So, rehash on Haman. Second in command in the entire Persian kingdom. That's pretty high. Does he have wealth? Oh yeah, he's got wealth. Does he have influence? Yeah, he's got influence. Does he have people bowing down to him everywhere he goes? Except for Mordecai? Yes. He's got a lot of sons. He's got servants. He's got everything. Still, none of this satisfies me since Mordecai the Jew is still sitting there. And while earlier, at the beginning of this whole thought of genocide thing, Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman, now Mordecai won't even stand up. Doesn't even acknowledge that he's walking by. And Haman is just furious. I'm not satisfied with anything I have because of this one thing. And I wonder if this applies to any of us. Have you ever tried to be thankful for what you have only to drive by a nicer house? Have you ever tried to be thankful for what you have only to see someone more beautiful, someone with more money, someone with a nicer car, someone with a bigger camper, or just a camper, someone who always seems to be on vacation, or maybe it's someone you respect and admire, and every time you're around them, they just ignore you, and they don't give you any attention? Have you ever tried to be thankful for what you have, but then you get on Instagram or Facebook or something, and as you scroll, you realize, man, I want some of those things that I'm seeing. You find yourself looking at other people's lives and wishing you had something that you don't. And as much as you want to be thankful for your modest house, your modest income, modest car, whatever it is, we could all agree with Haman that none of what we have satisfies us when we can still see those things. That happens sometimes, right? We can admit that. And here in our Western culture, we kind of have this unspoken rule that if you don't have something that makes you happy, just go get it. And so Haman's wife and his friends have some advice for him along those same lines. Verse 14 of chapter 5. His wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, have them build a gallows 75 feet tall. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself. This advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. In other words, if Mordecai drives you that crazy, just get rid of him. Just do it. Now, what we need to keep in mind here is that when we here in America think of gallows, we think of ropes and nooses, right? That's what we think of. But that's not what the author has in mind. What gallows were like for them is basically a tall tree trunk that had one end fastened into a spike, so that a person could be dropped onto the point and they would stay there. Sorry, that I know that's a little gruesome, but that's what's happening here. And when Zeresh says that he should build this thing 75 feet tall, that's another way of saying build the highest impaling pole that anyone has ever seen. 75 feet is ridiculous. That's crazy high. Even the top of the palace is only about 45 feet. Based on archaeology and history. So this gallows is, put Mordecai so high up there that everybody around will get to see him. We're going to make an example of him long before the rest of the genocide ever happens. Haman loves the idea, gets the contractors over, and they start sharpening the end of a tree. So things, again, look pretty bleak for Mordecai. It's not the first time in the story that this has happened, but things are not looking good. There's the spike already in place, and tomorrow Haman's going to show up, talk to the king, and they're going to take him out. Chapter 6, see what happens. Chapter 6, verse 1, that night sleep escaped the king, so he ordered the book recording daily events to be brought and read to the king. They found the written report of how Mordecai had informed on Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, when they planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. You remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the end of chapter 2. Verse 3, the king inquired, what honor and special recognition have been given to Mordecai for this act? The king's personal attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. The king asked, verse 4, who is in the court? Now Haman was just entering the outer court of the palace to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. So this is probably still in the middle of the night, all right? The king can't sleep, so he has him come in there reading a book to him, reading a journal of daily events to him, and at some point they hear something out in the courtyard and realize it's Haman. So apparently Haman couldn't sleep either. He's in a rage back home wondering, how soon is the sun going to come up so I can get over there and ask to hang Mordecai? Forget the sun, I'm just going. So here Haman comes in the middle of the night into the king's court uninvited, which, as you remember, is the same thing Esther did. Come into the king's court uninvited. His pride apparently doesn't even remember. He's breaking the law to do this, to walk into the king's court without an invitation. So he is risking his life the same way that Esther did, but he's looking for permission to murder Mordecai. Verse 5, the king's attendants answered him, Haman is there standing in the court. Have him enter, the king ordered. So now he's been, now the death penalty is off the table. The king has invited him in. Verse 6, Haman entered, and the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king wants to honor? And Haman thought to himself, who is it the king would want to honor more than me? Instantly, his beef with Mordecai takes a back seat when the opportunity to exalt himself comes to the table. And this is kind of funny because the king, you know, hey, Haman, what should I do for the man the king wants to honor? And Haman's thinking, well, who would the king want to honor? Let's see, there's me. I guess I'm drawing a blank. It would just be me. That's all there is. So it has to be talking about me. There's no one else that he would possibly want to honor. So verse 7, Haman told the king, for the man the king wants to honor, have them bring a royal garment that the king himself has worn and a horse the king himself has ridden, which has a royal crown on its head. Put the garment and the horse under the charge of one of the king's most noble officials. Have them clothe the man the king wants to honor, parade him on the horse through the city square, and proclaim before him, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. So basically what Haman is saying is, I want to be king. Because remember, he thinks this is about him. So he's like, I want to wear the king's clothes. I want to sit on the king's horse. I want the noble officials to be proclaiming me as honorable and majestic. In Haman's mind, second place is the first loser. Right? Second place is not good enough. I want to be king. I want to be king. In our day, I don't know, I was trying to imagine what this would be like in the U.S., and the only thing I could come up with is that we would ask the president, I want Air Force One for a month. I'm going to do whatever, I'm going to go wherever, and I want you to do a press conference to tell everyone that I'm amazing and you gave me this honor because of that. That's as close as I could get, all right? But that's kind of what's happening here. Haman wants to be king, and he thinks that the king is going to honor him. Verse 10, the king told Haman, hurry and do just as you proposed. Take a garment and a horse for Mordecai the Jew who is sitting at the king's gate. Don't leave anything out that you have suggested. So Haman took the garment and he took the horse. He clothed Mordecai, he paraded him through the city square, crying out before him, this is what is done for the man the king wants to honor. I don't know, if it's me, I'm picturing this. I think there's some muttering going on under his breath as he's saying that. Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried off for home, mournful and with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends all that had happened. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai is Jewish and you've begun to fall before him, you won't overcome him because your downfall is certain. While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and rushed Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. I love Zeresh's bedside manner here. You're done. That's it. You're done. Have a nice day of work, but you're done. There's one event in this story that is the pivotal moment where everything changes. It's the moment where things happened one way. Things were one way before this happened, and as soon as it happened, things were another way, that there was a change. It's kind of like on a seesaw or teeter-totter or whatever you call it, where at one point what is high is brought low, and what was low is brought high. There's a pivot point here in this story where everything changes. And do you see what that moment was? The moment was not when Esther walked into the throne room. The moment was, it was not her moment of courage and strength. The pivot point in this story was not when Mordecai refused to bow to Haman or even stand or recognize him. The pivot point was not when Haman built the gallows or even when Esther fasted and prayed. The pivot point in this whole story is one sleepless night. The king's sleepless night. Before that, things were one way. After, things were another way. The hinge of this whole story is on the king not being able to sleep. Before that night, Haman was highly exalted, paraded, you know, everybody had to bow to him. He was the one second in command. And after the sleepless night, Haman is humbled. Before the sleepless night, Mordecai is sitting in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate. And the next morning, he's on the king's horse wearing the king's clothes with someone proclaiming that he is honored by the king. So what were the events of that night? Let's look at this. Because in that night, there was a whole lot of it just so happens that took place. It just so happened that the king was not able to sleep. Okay? Just so happened. Out of all of the things that could have happened, he couldn't sleep. It just so happened that when he couldn't sleep, instead of them bringing him women, which we learned he has a huge harem of women, instead of them bringing him somebody in or having a band come in or just a guitar to play softly in the corner to make him fall asleep, they don't put white noise on his cell phone. They don't bring in a fan. They read the daily events. I think that would make me fall asleep too. They read the daily events. Just so happened that one of the stories that they read was the story where Mordecai had uncovered an assassination plot, brought it to Queen Esther, she brought it to the king, his life was saved, they took out the two guys that had the plot. Just so happened, that's the story that was read to him. Just so happened, he hadn't fallen asleep yet when that was read. Just so happened, he was thinking, hey, have we done anything to honor Mordecai? And it had just so happened that they hadn't. Just so happens at about the time the king thinks, we should honor this guy, there's somebody out in the courtyard, and it's Haman. Just so happens to be Haman, who is also coming in, as it just so happens, to impale Mordecai on the giant gallows that he's built outside of his house. There is an awful lot of just so happens as part of this one sleepless night. And I think you could actually title this whole series, It Just So Happened. Because there's a lot of stuff we haven't talked about from before in this story. It just so happens there was a king that threw a six-month party. It just so happens that the queen, when he asked for her to come, wouldn't come. Just so happens his advisors said, you need to get her out of here and get a new queen. Just so happens that they had a mess at the Battle of Thermopylae, and he came back upset looking for companionship. Just so happens that the winner of this empire-wide beauty contest was Esther, who just so happens to be Jewish. You get where I'm going with this? We could call this whole thing, It Just So Happens. I started this whole series on Esther 4 weeks ago or whatever it is by telling you that I'm a pastor today because my grandma liked to sing. Remember that? I said that I'm here today because of the events that had happened, which started with my grandma liking to sing. And while we all laughed at that at the time, like, I wonder if it's not quite as far-fetched as we think. Like, I mean, here's my just so happened, right? My grandma just so happened to like to sing, and she taught my mom how to sing. And then it just so happened that there was a feed truck driver who delivered feed to the farm where she lived. And just so happened they fell in love and got married. Just so happens they had three kids, of which I'm the oldest. Just so happened they raised us in church to appreciate music. And just so happens that someone at that church, who was a good friend of mine, went to a Bible college in Ohio and came back and convinced me to go and said, this is the greatest thing, you gotta go. Just so happens I met Jody at that Bible college during a six-week term. Just so happens we chose to live in Iowa instead of Pennsylvania, where I was from. Just so happens music took me to Grace Community Church in North Liberty, where just so happens people were excited about planting churches, and here we are. Now, it's funny, because as you go through all of those and you add it just so happens to everything, you kind of start to lose track of the just so happened, and you realize there's actually more going on. There's a bigger story here. There's a lot happening behind the scenes. And I think that should give us great hope today. I think that should give us tremendous amount of hope that there is a lot happening in the background of our lives, more than we think. Because most of our lives, I think you would agree with me, most of our lives are not full of those highlight moments. Of there's, for Esther, there's the night with the king, there's that risk of going into the throne room, maybe I'm gonna die, maybe I'm not. There's, like, our lives are not packed full of those kind of highlights and big moments. Our lives are packed full of ordinary, just so happens kind of stuff. That's what the majority of our life is made up of. And so I wonder if maybe there's even people sitting here today who you're thinking, and you know, it's Mother's Day, so we'll start with you. Maybe you're just thinking, I'm just a mom. And my life consists of diapers and dishes, or going to work and then having to come home and do laundry and just keep doing that every day. And I don't feel like I'm doing anything that contributes to society. I don't feel like I'm doing anything major. I feel like it's just a lot of little stuff. Or maybe it's not just moms. Maybe you're thinking, I'm just a farmer. I'm just a truck driver. I'm just an electrician. I'm just a mechanic. Just a nurse, just an office worker. I'm not involved in ministry. There's not much flashy happening in my life. I fill out spreadsheets. I'm not doing anything of eternal significance. Or maybe you think, I'm just a student. I don't know enough to contribute. People don't listen to me about anything else, so why would they listen to me about spiritual things? I'm still learning algebra. I'm still learning science things. Like, who would listen to me anyways? I don't know that I can contribute. And yet the pivotal moment in this story of Esther is not when a hero walks into the king's palace taking this giant leap of faith. The pivotal moment in this story is a sleepless night full of ordinary moments, each that have profound significance. And I think if you're one of those who is chasing pride, who like Haman just wants to continue to celebrate yourself, then all of these little moments are kind of annoying, right? They really get in the way. They really mess up my program. Every flat tire is just, that's so annoying. It's keeping me from doing what I could be doing. Every diaper change, it's just this small thing. It takes time there's so much more I could be doing. Every load of laundry, every time we sit down to a meal, these things all kind of just take time. And we think, man, those small moments are just annoying. That's if we're chasing pride. Because our culture and even our own hearts tell us that greatness and significance happens when you're contributing. Greatness and significance happens when you're winning. Greatness and significance happens when you're influential and you get noticed for things and you get thanked for things. That's how you know that you're doing something worthwhile. But the story of Esther, this is where I'm driving at today, is that the story of Esther and the story of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, says that every diaper, every spreadsheet, every product installed, every mile driven, every blood pressure taken, every evening meal, every bedtime prayer, every oil filter changed, even sleepless nights have eternal significance for one reason. There's one reason, and that is our big idea for this whole series is that God is the leading role in human history, not you, not me. Oh, if I'm the leading role, then a flat tire gets in my way. But if God is the leading role, then even that can be significant. So the pivotal moment in this whole story is one sleepless night, but the pivotal moment in human history is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because before the cross, righteousness came through the letter of the law, came by obeying the law of Moses, came from performance, but on the other side of the cross, righteousness came through faith, came by the blood of Jesus applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Before the cross, the poor and the needy are outcasts, and those with power and knowledge are the ones higher up. But after the cross, sinners and outcasts are lifted up. They're given a seat at the banquet table. And those with power and influence are brought low and humbled. If you have scripture with you, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to end with this. Romans chapter 5. Just want to read a couple verses here for us. And as I'm reading this, or as you're following along, I want you to listen for or look for the pivot. Look for what we were before Jesus died, and look at what we are now since his resurrection. Look at the difference. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Verse 10, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Do you see the difference? This is what we were from those verses. We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. Then the cross and the resurrection happens, the pivot moment in human history. And now here is what we are by faith in Jesus. We are loved. We are declared righteous. We're saved from the wrath of God, reconciled to him, and not only that, rejoicing, enjoying him, celebrating him, taking pleasure from what he has done. And I love that. Because here's what's true. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, the same way that the king paraded, had Haman parade Mordecai through the streets declaring, this is what happens to those that the king honors. If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, then God says about you the same thing he says about his own son. When he said about Jesus, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. If you're in Christ, then he says the same about you. This is a mom, not just a mom, mine. This is my mom with whom I am well pleased. This is my mechanic with whom I am well pleased. My farmer, my business owner, my pastor, my dad, my husband, my student with whom I am well pleased. And if that's true, then all of those small just so happens moments in your story and in mine are all being overseen and directed by the God of heaven and earth for his glory. And that should give us tremendous hope today. So with that in mind, there are two ways that we can enter the throne room of God. The first is we can come to God in prayer, like Haman, demanding what we want, demanding that God answer us, that he meet our needs, that he puff us up and help us exalt ourselves. And if that's how you come in, then you can expect what happened to Haman, that God will humble you. The other way we can come into the throne room of God through prayer is in humility, like Esther, where she began every sentence with, if it pleases the king, if it pleases the king. Or better yet, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. So I guess the question I'll leave you with today is, how will you approach this God of grace? In pride or in humility? James chapter 5 tells us God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So let's pray here as we close that God would make us humble people who seek his face and trust him that every ordinary moment of our day God is using for his own glory. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you for this truth. God, that you use ordinary people. Lord, sometimes we feel like, or we hear it said about us, that we need to be great in order to be effective for your kingdom. that we have to accomplish something major for you to take notice of us or to use us to be an influence in someone else's life. And yet, God, this story points to a king who couldn't sleep. And everything changed after that. And so, God, if you can use a sleepless night, then, God, you can use any of us. God, the beauty of the gospel is that you have invited your enemies to the table too. Romans 5, as we just read, says that we were enemies of you. But through the death of Jesus, through his resurrection, you've invited us, adopted us into your family as your kids who can sit at your banquet table. And God, I pray that you would forgive us for the times that we've pointed our fingers at other people and judged them and said that they're not good enough or that they don't have it together in order to sit at your table. God, forgive us for that. We've done it. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see that each one of us needs your grace. We need your mercy just as much as anybody else. And so, Lord, we want to surrender as your people, as this church. God, we just pray that even with all of the plans that we would have for the coming days, coming weeks, coming months, God, we ask that your will would be done. Not ours, but yours, for the sake of your name. Amen.